Can I have you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18, please? Last week, we worked through one of the most encouraging passages, I think, in all of the Gospel of Matthew, as we looked at the Father's love for His little ones. He says, be careful how you think about the little ones, because you have to remember that you are one. If nobody comes into the kingdom except as a child, if the greatest in the kingdom is one with childlike humility and dependence, then to be a part of the kingdom requires you to come like a child. So be very careful how you think about those who are childlike, because you too are called to be like that. But the Father does not have insignificant sheep. He loves the little ones. He knows the little ones. He says their angels are always in His presence. And just that idea that if the angels in the very presence of God are concerned with the well-being of His disciples, and not just the disciples who do the seemingly important things, the world-changing things, but the most insignificant, the most unknown from the world's perspective disciple. If the angels in heaven are concerned with their well-being, how much more ought their fellow disciples be concerned with their well-being? And not only does the Father know them, but the Father keeps His sheep. In the economy of the world, one sheep might not be worth it. To leave the 99 to go and look for one might not make sense. And at some point, you might very well make the wise financial decision that that sheep is expendable. Well, the Father has no expendable sheep. He pursues those who are His, and He rejoices when they are found and restored. And what a comfort it is to know that it is not His will that one should perish, that the Father does not lose a single one that is His. But it's not just an encouraging passage, it's a passage that calls us to act. Because if this is the way that the Father thinks about His little ones, then that is how we are to think about the little ones. If the Father loves little ones, then we are to love the little ones. If the Father highly values them, then we are to highly value them. If the Father pursues them when they wander, then so too should we. And that leads right into where we're going today. Because today we're going to think through a text that tells us about seeking out the strays, how to help those who have fallen out of the flock. And if last week was one of the most comforting passages in the entire Gospel of Matthew, today has the potential to be one of the most difficult, certainly not because of how it says what it says, but strictly because we're dealing with discipline. And it's a hard thing to think through. And in fact, it's so hard and so important that we understand it and understand it well that we're going to take this week and next week. This week, we're very much going to cover the text in 15 through 20. Next week, we're going to think kind of specifically on how it impacts us as a local body with other scriptures that back that up. So I want to take us there. Let's work our way through this passage. Matthew chapter 18. Beginning in verse 15, I'm going to read where we'll go today. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, this is what God's word says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let's pray. Lord, we've already read in Hebrews that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, and how well we all know that through the living of our lives. We don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be told we're wrong. But Lord, what a good and gracious thing it is when our sin is pointed out to us. How kind it is of you to not leave us as we were. You saved us and you loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you call us to come out of that dead self, that old man, that old way of living, and to walk in a newness of life. And you've given us the resources to do that. And so, Lord, as we think through this passage that could be difficult, that will certainly step on our toes, I ask that you would open our eyes so that we can see wonderful things in your word, that we realize that this is a wonderful passage for those who are your sheep. And that we would rejoice in the fact that you give us strength to respond rightly to sin because we could not do it on our own. And so we ask for your help not only to understand rightly, but to then apply it rightly to our lives. We need your help from forward to back, from the beginning to the end of this whole process. But we know that you complete the good work you started in us. So we come in need, and we come with joy, knowing that you meet our needs. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's going to be very, very important for us over the next few weeks to remember where we started in Matthew chapter 18. Because if we forget that we are one of the little ones, if we forget that we are called to come into the kingdom as children, this is all going to be very, very frustrating indeed. Much, much easier when I remember that I am a little one. When I remember that as Christ put a child before them, he said, this is what it is like to come into the kingdom, and this is what greatness in the kingdom looks like. And if we keep that in front of us, it's easier to process. Maybe not easier to do, but certainly easier to process, because we understand that children need certain things. Children, by nature, are needy creatures. Children need to be provided for. Children need to have their needs met by someone else. And at a very basic level, our greatest need was restoration between a sinful us and a holy God that we'd offended. And God provided for that need. Children need to be loved. Children need to be nurtured and cared for. And last week we saw that God loves his little ones, and he meets that need even as he seeks them out in their wandering. And that brings us to today, because if we've had any experience with children, or we have been children at some point, which I'm fairly certain we all have been, we know that children also need discipline. And when we say discipline, our minds oftentimes go directly and immediately to correction and punishment. And that is certainly part of discipline. But when I say discipline, especially over the next few weeks, what you need to understand is that I'm referring to something kind of more holistic than that. Discipline is the training of someone toward a particular outcome. As parents or as caregivers or as teachers, you know that you are constantly engaged in the discipline process with the children that you interact with. From the time they get up to the time they go to bed, our children are being disciplined. This is an appropriate time to get up. This is not. This is an appropriate thing to wear to school. These things do not go together. This is why it's important to brush your teeth, to shower, to comb your hair. This is how you be a good friend. This is how you learn to be a good student and an encouragement to your teacher. This is how you function at home as part of a family, as you meet various needs of people. There's not a time when discipline, when that training stops, because we are moving toward a very particular outcome. We are attempting to raise children that are not only responsible adults, but that can think rightly and interact rightly with the world. Now, if you and I are in fact little ones, and we are, and if we are little ones who are disciples of Christ, then our training process is also moving toward a very particular goal. But it is not just to be functioning adults. It is not simply to be mature in our faith. We are moving toward being like Christ. The discipline, the training that we are involved in on a constant basis ought to be moving us to be more Christ-like. And if we are little ones, and if we are children, then it absolutely makes sense that we see discipline not as this foreign thing that comes in times of crisis, but as a constant part of what it means not only to be a disciple, but to be a part of the gathered body of disciples called the church. Our passage today is not complicated, but it is very, very difficult. It speaks to the wanderer. And it speaks to the one who seeks out the wanderer. So we're going to open this up. And first, we're going to look at the process of discipline, kind of the ins and outs, the steps that are given there that many of us are very familiar. And then we're going to close by looking at the power behind discipline, the authority that we have to do that. So let's open this up and look at the process, beginning with the very first step. Because if we're little ones, we need training, we need discipline. And if we are sheep, then we are going to wander. It's not so much that if this happens, and it might happen, it's this is going to happen because of your nature, because of who you are, because of what you are. This is going to be a constant need. So what do we do when sin inevitably comes in and among the church that Christ has promised to build? Look at verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The first step that we take is this private interaction. Now, there's a little bit of debate in the text about whether it's original to say against you or whether it's just if your brother sins. This is one of those places where whatever the original reading is makes almost no distinction in how we apply it. The idea is that a brother has sinned and that sin has come to your knowledge, either because it's against you or because you've become aware of how it's impacted their life. And right here we have to remember why we bother with any of this at all. Because as most of you know, it would be much, much easier to simply ignore the brother who is sinning and to let them carry on. Discipline, especially when it relates to disciplining a fellow brother or sister in the Lord, is a process that's difficult. This is going to cost you something. Time, effort, emotion, potentially heartache. And we have to understand that if we don't understand why we're doing this, then we're simply not going to do it. Why is it that we engage in this process at all? Well, we remember last week, because the Father engages in this process. Because the Good Shepherd does not have expendable sheep, and when they wander, he will go and seek them out and restore them. And if that is how the Father relates to wandering sheep, then that is how the flock has to relate to wandering sheep as well. If it's better to go without a hand or a foot or an eye than to remain in sin, and Jesus already told us in Matthew 18 that it is, then when we see someone in our body in that same sin, we take it just that seriously as well. We take sin seriously as individual believers, and we take sin seriously as a gathered body of believers. And the first step in that is not to go and proclaim it as loudly and publicly as possible. The first step is go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, if I were to ask you to raise your hands if you understood that sentence, I'm guessing that I would probably get about 100% yes. If you're aware that your brother or sister has fallen into sin, go and tell them their fault in private, alone. But for as easy as that is to understand, I think we have to be honest enough to say that we are very, very bad at this. The first step is not go and tell it to the prayer group. The first step is not to vaguely poll your friends to see how you should respond to this sin that might have happened to someone you know. The first step is not to post something on social media about the thing that someone, they shall not be named, has done to you. Understand this. If someone sins and I am made aware of it, either because they have sinned against me or because I see this sin has ensnared and entangled them in their life, and my first step is anything other than private prayer and then going to them in a private conversation, if my first response is anything other than those things, then I too have fallen into sin. And how deadly and dangerous it is when we don't do this well. If we ignore it, we allow sin to go unchecked and we potentially lose one of the sheep. If we handle it by going to other sheep, then we have the potential of dividing the flock. And all because we would rather avoid a hard conversation that we are called to have at the time. I know that's not the goal. I know that's not the heart. I know that's not our motive. But we have to be honest and say that quite often that is our practice. But what should our motivation be? If it's not to avoid difficult conversations, if the motivation is not peace at all costs, if the motivation is not to stick our fingers in their faces and say how lousy of a sheep they are, what is the motivation? Look at the rest of verse 15 there. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If you go to someone and you say, I see this in your life, this is dangerous. You are walking down a path that will lead you not only astray, but certainly to destruction. Come back, and they listen to you. They hear you. They repent. They recognize the sin and they turn from it and they ask for forgiveness. You have won your brother back. And that's ultimately the goal of this whole process. This is a ministry of restoration and reconciliation. And what happened when the Father brought the one sheep back? He rejoiced over it. That is our goal in this process, to move towards sharing that same joy that ought to come with the restoration of lost sheep. If sin is dealt with, then we get to share in that same rejoicing. So this process, as simple as it is to read, as difficult it is to put into practice, ought to be one that we're actually involved in an almost continual basis in the life of the body. And that's something we'll talk about more specifically next week. So if they listen, if they turn, then your brother is restored. You've won them back, and there's great rejoicing. But what happens if they don't listen? What happens if you go to them privately and carefully, and they won't hear it? Well, then it is time to bring a witness in. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to you, you don't get to let it go because you gave it your best shot. You don't get to ignore it because, really, we've already tried and it was awkward and I don't want to go through it again. If they don't listen, then you're called to bring one or two others along with you. Why? Because it takes witnesses to confirm things. Jesus is moving forward in a principle that was established way back in the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, in judicial matters, you establish things by having witnesses to what had happened. So it wasn't just one person said this and one person said this. And that's the same idea that's moving forward in this process. Now, you're called to bring one or two witnesses in. That does not mean that they were maybe witnesses to the original sin. Maybe that was just a private interaction where there was sin. Now, as they're brought into the process, they're really witnessing this whole interaction. They're there to ensure that the matter is communicated clearly and carefully on behalf of the one who's bringing the concern. They're there to witness and verify the response of the one who's being approached. See, this isn't a step that brings people in just for having the sake of more people knowing. It's not bringing other people in to make it a tougher room to try to wiggle your way out of. This is a step of care, and it's a step of accountability. Because now, instead of one person with the goal of restoration, now you have two or three people who are pushing and moving hard toward restoration. Now, instead of one person with the burden of seeing a sheep restored, now you have two or three that are burdened with that same desire, that same good desire to see someone brought back into the flock and move safely away from the dangers of sin. Well, what if they still won't listen? And the matter moves forward to the church as a whole. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now the matter is no longer private. Now it's not just before one or two additional witnesses. Now it's brought before the body of the church as a whole. And again, this is not for the purpose of humiliation. This is for the purpose still of restoration and reconciliation. Now it's not just one brother coming to you. Now it's not just two or three additional witnesses coming to you. Now the idea is that the whole body is engaged in the process of calling this person back to faith and restoration, back to repentance and back to obedience. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, now stop there for one moment, because I think in our minds, sometimes we combine these things. Even in my notes, I combine these things. Tell it to the church, and if they don't listen, we don't breathe there. Tell it to the church so that they might participate in that same process, so that they might go to them and call them back, so that it's a constant stream almost of people pleading with this person to come back. And then, and only then, if that doesn't even work, if they didn't listen to one, if they didn't listen to two or three, if they don't listen to the body as a whole, then if they don't listen, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he listens, rejoice, you've won your brother. At any point in this process, if they turn, rejoice because they have come back to the flock. But if you move all the way through this, all the way from private interaction to a small interaction, all the way from the body of the church pleading with this person to come back, if they still will not listen, then you are called to take a drastic and clear action. You are to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. They're cut off and they're excluded from the life of the body. Jesus says, let him be to you, and that you is singular. That's important. The church acts as a unified whole, and not only as a unified whole, but the individual parts of the body are called to the same response. Let him be to you, each and every one, as a Gentile and a tax collector, which means a sinning believer, a wayward believer, or a professing believer who refuses to repent, who refuses to respond, who refuses to acknowledge and deal with their sin, can't find kind of a safe haven in some little corner of the church. It can't be that the body is made aware of a sin and called for repentance, but the small group says on the side, well, that's okay, you're fine. It can't be that they go to the women's Bible study or the men's prayer group and find a place where their sin is overlooked and not dealt with. This has to be the singular response of the body when sin goes undealt with. They're to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. And we might be tempted to read that and say, well, that's not so bad. Jesus came to save Gentiles too. Matthew's gospel has made that clear. And Matthew's gospel is being written by a man who was a tax collector. So maybe this speaks to restoration. Now understand that restoration is still the hope of this. And we'll come to that again in a minute. But this is not a call for compassion. This is a call for clarity. The church as a body is to make a very clear declaration on where this person stands in relation to the body of Christ. Treat them as a Gentile. Remember, in the Jewish mind, there are two groups of people. There are the Jews, and then there is everyone else. And if you were a Jew, you were a son or daughter of the covenant and its promises you were in. You were one of God's chosen people. And if you were a Gentile, you were an outsider, an alien, a stranger, a foreigner to the covenant promises of God. And for you to move all the way through this process and refuse to see sin as God sees it, refuse to deal with sin as God calls it to be dealt with, you are proving to have that same hostility toward God that the Gentiles who are outsiders would. And if being a Gentile was bad, then being called a tax collector was worse. Because you were a Gentile by birth. You were an outsider from the moment you were born, and you had no say in that matter. But you were a tax collector by choice. You chose to be a traitor to your own people. Remember, that's Matthew's background. It means something to join yourself to the body of Christ. It means something to call one another brothers and sisters. It means something to say that you love the sheep as the good shepherd loves the sheep, which means it is a serious thing then to spurn them when they come to you with care for your soul. At that point, you are not acting like a fellow sheep. At that point, you are acting much more like a wolf, like an enemy of the flock, than you are a fellow heir to the kingdom promises. And so the call is to clearly say that the actions of the person indicate that this is their spiritual reality. Why do we do this? There is no part of that that is easy. Why bother? Because sin is not this static thing that we can just ignore and have no consequence to. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Sin separates and sin kills, and sin has a way of spreading and infecting. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that we know has issues. He addresses them as a true church, as a body of believers. He assigns them great promises of the faith. He reminds them of great truths of their salvation. They are a gifted church. They have every reason to excel spiritually, to grow spiritually, but they are a church with sincere and deep-seated issues. They have all the gifts and no understanding of how to use them, but one of the things that they struggle mightily with is dealing with sin in their midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 starts this way. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and it's of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let this one who has done this be removed from among you. There's clear immorality happening within the body of this church. And it's immorality to agree that the world on the outside looks at it and goes, ew, no. But the church is tolerating it. And Paul says, you're arrogant. Not only, maybe they were boasting in their tolerance. Maybe they were boasting in the idea that they could tolerate with love or with acceptance this kind of sin that was going on in the midst of them. Paul says, that is not good. He says, this should be removed from among you. Why? Look down to verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. One reason is that this is going to bring hardship. To remove this man from fellowship was going to bring hardship, potentially even at a physical level, but with the ultimate goal that doing this, this harshness, this discipline, this pain that he would endure would lead to a salvation of his soul. One reason that you have to treat it this seriously is because that might be the only way that restoration ever happens. And not only are they to remove him for his own sake, but for the sake of the church. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You put a little bit of yeast in a lump of flour, and there's not a bit of it that's not impacted. You leave a little bit of sin in the midst of the church, and it doesn't just stay in that little pocket. It infects the whole. It's like a cancer that you have to cut out, or it will be malignant, and it will spread to the body with deadly consequences. If you're to read all the way through the chapter, Paul says, you should not even associate with this man. He says, I'm not talking about judging the world. I'm not talking about judging the sins of the outsiders. I'm not talking about treating people who have no claim to the gospel any differently. I'm talking about the church, people who claim to know better, people who said that their lives were transformed by the gospel. I'm talking about the church. And he says, don't even eat a meal with him. That's harsh. Why? Because he says, you have to be clear about this. Sharing a meal with someone wasn't just like you showed up at the same restaurant. It was the idea of meeting a need and providing fellowship and seeing someone as an equal. Why do you think there was such outrage when the Pharisees saw that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners? He put them almost on a human footing. Paul says, don't even associate with this one, lest you implicitly tell others that you condone their behavior. There's a serious response called for when someone in the body refuses to deal with their sin. Go back to Matthew chapter 18. The church is called to be a people who look different. Disciples of Christ are supposed to live lives that look to be like Christ. And that means that this passage isn't just necessary. This is a great blessing to us, because this is part of what makes us more like Christ. But who are we to do this? Where do I get the authority to approach you and talk about sin in your life? Where do you get the authority to approach me and talk about sin in my life? Where do we as a church have the authority to declare someone to be an unbeliever, a tax collector, someone who is outside of the covenant body of Christ? Well, behind the call to the practice of dealing with sin is the power to do it. The power to deal with sin the right way. Because Christ has the authority to judge all things. And Christ has delegated to his church some of that authority to deal with sin rightly. And the first thing Jesus is going to talk about here as we move our way through the closing verses is the power to both bind and loose. Why don't you look with me at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now once again, that idea of binding and loosing has been used to justify all kinds of very, very odd spiritual claims. The idea of you can bind Satan or bind demons. The idea, maybe you've heard it on TV before, where if you pray rightly and claim the right power, you can loose blessings from heaven. You can loose prosperity and loose the treasures that God has in store for you. And you have to understand that not only is that foreign to this context, that is foreign to any context in the Bible. This has nothing to do at all with the idea that if we claim certain authority, heaven is compelled to act in concert with our demands. No, he's saying, as we do this properly, as the church functions in obedience to Christ's call for dealing with discipline, we actually affirm what heaven has already said. Remember, in chapter 16, almost the exact same words were used as Jesus says, you have the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Almost the exact same phrase there. And we talked about the verb tenses, and everyone went to sleep at that time because we don't really talk that way with perfect passive verbs and all that good stuff. But a good way to read this would say, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's the idea that you are affirming here on earth a heavenly reality. And that makes sense as we think through this. What are we saying as someone moves through this process and they're remaining steadfast in their rebellion? please repent. No, I'm going to pursue this. We take one or two others. Please turn, repent. This is dangerous. No, you have no authority. Stop talking to me about this. You tell it to the church and still they refuse to listen. And at the very end of this process, what are we saying? We're saying essentially that this person is so bound up, so tied up, so controlled and enslaved by their sin that they are not part of the gospel people of Jesus Christ. That they remain enslaved in their sin rather than set free by Christ, because someone who is free in Christ would certainly have responded to sin in the proper way, especially as they've been confronted and comforted and brought along by their brothers and sisters. And so we say, you are cut off from this body because you remain enslaved in your sin just as the rest of the world. And as we declare that, as we've gone through this process rightly, heaven affirms that, because that's exactly what God says. It's not that we are binding them. We are speaking in concert with what God has already said about them. And the same thing is we loose people. The other side of this, the blessed side of this, you come to someone and you say, you've sinned. You need to turn from this. You need to repent. And they say, you're right. Forgive me. Help me walk in obedience to this. Or we go all the way through the process and imagine, and finally, the church comes and after hearing from dozens of their brothers and sisters in Christ, the person says, this is madness. They're right. I have to turn from this. What does the church say? At the moment that repentance happens, you're freed. You don't have to go through the process of becoming a sheep again. We don't set up all the hurdles for you to come over. Thank God there's forgiveness and restoration. Come back into fellowship. You're loosed from all of that, from the consequence and the terrible burden of your sin. And heaven says the same thing. And so it's not that we have this new authority, it's the church speaks then with the authority that God has already exercised in that situation. And when we understand that, then it's actually much easier to understand what Jesus says in verse 19 as well. Because now he's talking about it with the promise of prayer, the idea of prayerful consideration of these things. Look at verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. As two of you come together and agree on something in prayer, then my Father will act on your behalf. And once again, this has worked its way into popular Christian talk now, where believers agree in prayer. Come on, let's pray about this and let's agree about this so that we can see the results. And understand, it is valuable when believers agree in prayer. It is valuable when we are of the same mind, when we are praying toward the same goal, when we come before the Father with the same understanding of His authority to act perfectly in every situation with absolute authority and sovereignty to do what He sees as best. That means something. But understand that this is not a matter of getting enough people on your side so that God is then compelled to act the way you think He ought to. Once again, what's the context? We are right in the middle of talking about dealing with sin in the body. We've already seen that as this progresses, you bring witnesses, you bring people into it with you. And confronting someone in their sin is a difficult thing. And doing it on your own might be a disastrous thing. And although it's not explicitly stated here, this is a process that is bathed in prayer. Continually pleading not only with the person to repent, but pleading with the Lord that He would be gracious and that He would be kind and that He would move in their heart and that He would restore them. And as that brother or sister who is caught in their sin confesses and repents as they ask for forgiveness and restoration, we come together and we pray and we thank God that He forgives. And we thank God that He restores and we say, God, be gracious to them and restore to them the joy of their salvation. God, renew a right spirit in them. We don't have to wonder whether God's going to say, I'm going to think about that request, guys. No, we come with the absolute confidence that when we realize as a community that the repentance and response has been rightly handled, that God will do exactly what He said He would do, and that is to forgive sinners. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He has already promised to do that. And similar as we go the other way with this process. We plead with the person to come back and they won't. We say return and they won't. And we come together as a body and we beg the Lord, God, be gracious and restore this person. Give us wisdom and courage and clarity as we go through this. And they refuse to repent. And the church prays, Lord, hold them accountable to their sin. Lord, if they are yours, do what is necessary to bring them back. And Lord, if they are not yours, then remove them from our fellowship and be just as you are just. And God does that. Not because He's compelled by the compelling and powerful prayers of His people, but because He acts according to His character. And because as the church comes together and moves through this with a communal wisdom brought together by the Holy Spirit, then God does what his people ask, because his people, by implication here, are asking in his will and in his name. See, we move forward knowing that God has called his people to live lives of holiness, and that he's given his church the tools to deal with this in the right way. And finally, we're going to see that there's power in the presence of Christ. Because if you're like me and you don't really love conflict, the idea of going to someone and telling them that they are sinning sounds very uncomfortable. And the idea of going back again when they didn't listen to you and bringing other people sounds almost unbearable. Because it is very easy for me to wonder, what could they bring up about my life that should start this whole process turned in on me? And now that is a very valuable perspective to have, and something that we'll work through very carefully over the next couple of weeks. But if I'm one of the little ones, if I'm one of the sheep, how can I come to you and ask you to do anything? If I'm one of the little ones, if I'm one of the sheep, how can I go and say, you are no longer welcome as part of the fellowship of the body of Christ? And the reality is that we don't do any of that on our own authority. All of this is outlined by Christ, and it's an expected part of life in the body of his church. And because it is his church, then even this process comes with his authority. Look at what he says in verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And if there was a top 10 list of misquoted verses in the New Testament, I am quite confident that this would make it on there. You have heard this dozens of times in your life. Sometimes it's by the people who will seek to avoid gathering in the body. Well, I can be home with my wife and my kids, and where two or three of us are gathered, we got church. Jesus shows up. Or the idea of the prayer meeting. Well, if we can get enough of us gathered together in prayer, where two or three are gathered, Jesus is there in the middle of our prayer meeting. Is there anywhere we can go on this planet or otherwise where God is not present? Is there some isolated mountain range that we could find? Is there some deep pit of a prison that we could be cast into where Christ would abandon his people? Of course not. We practically know that this has nothing to do with getting the right number of people together so that God is convinced to somehow show up. Again, what is the context of this? He is talking about discipline and restoration in the life of believers. Why does the idea of two or three keep coming up? Because this isn't just a private matter. This is a soul matter given to the body. And Jesus says that where two or three of you are acting in this way, where you are approaching sin like I have told you to approach sin, where you are doing discipline as I have laid it out for you, then you're not just going with your own ideas and you're not just acting on your own authority. I am right there with you in this process. As you come to someone and two or three or the body of you say, repent and turn, and they do, you are able to say, then you are forgiven. Come enjoy the fellowship of restoration. You don't fill out a form, mail it off, and hope that at some point in the future the right heavenly bureaucrat stamps it as approved. You are able to say with the authority of Jesus Christ himself that when you repent, you are restored. And in the same vein, when someone refuses to repent and you go to them and you plead with them with tears, come and repent, turn, come back to the fellowship, and they obstinately say, no, I will not. It is not just on your authority that you say, then you're cut off from the life of this body. It's as if Christ himself were there with you saying, you are no longer counted as being among my people. That is a serious and sobering thing to say. And it had better be done with an authority higher than you or higher than me. It has to come with the authority of Christ, and that is exactly what he promises. What a comfort it is to know that we don't have to say the hard things on our own authority. As we go through these passages, we got to remember the heart of the matter here, because this is not an easy topic. It's not an easy topic to preach. I know it's not an easy topic to listen to. And as we go through the process, sometimes we can get so involved in getting the process right that we forget the heart behind it. If your brother sins and you approach him and he repents, then rejoice because you have won your brother. And that is the heart of all of this. as hard, as heartbreaking, as difficult as this is a process aimed at restoration and reconciliation. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 12 at the beginning of the service. God disciplines those that he loves so that they might rejoice in the peaceful fruits of righteousness. The hard things happen so that you might become more like Christ. And that's not a new thing. God has always disciplined those who are his, and God has always done so with heart toward reconciliation. You don't believe me? Go back and read Leviticus 26, which I'm sure many of you did this last week. Go back and read Leviticus 26 again. God makes two very clear promises to his people in Leviticus 26. One of them is he will bless them beyond measure when they are obedient. And the other is he will discipline them severely when they are rebellious. If you turn from me, you're going to know sickness and you're going to know famine. If you turn from me, you're going to lose your livestock. I'll send the wild beast. If you turn from me, if you refuse to listen, I'm going to shut off the rain. I'll make your ground as hard as metal so that nothing grows. If only you would turn from me. If you still refuse to listen, I will send foreign invaders and I will remove you from this land that I promised you. Why? Because you're no better than the people I kicked out. Imagine having a promised land that's removed from you because you were rebellious to the covenant. But Leviticus 26, verse 40 starts this way. But if they confess their iniquity, if they turn, if they repent, then I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even if they're in the land of their enemies, I will not break my covenant with them. Why? He says, for I am Yahweh, their God. Restoration of God's people is not because we deserve it. Restoration of God's people is not because the sheep finally clean themselves off to the point where they're good enough to rejoin the flock. Restoration of God's people happens because it's a reflection of the character of the Good Shepherd. Because he is always faithful, even when his people are not. And we're reminded that if they belong to him, then no sheep has ever wandered too far to be restored. Three things very quickly for us to think through. And again, we're going to move much more deeply into application next week because I think this bears meditating on for more than just once. First of all, we need to understand the need to act. If there's an issue, we are called to do something about it. If we hear a concern, our tendency might be to be that of supportive listeners. Supportive listeners who hear someone else talk about a sin of someone else are actually just participating in the gossip process, although we might never think of ourselves that way. We have to be a people that proactively deal with sin in and among the body for the sake of the individual and for the sake of the body as a whole. Second, this is a need that is constant. If we are little ones, and we are, sometimes we will be childish. If we are sheep, and we are, then sometimes we will wander. If we still struggle with the old man, even though we have put on the new self in Christ, and we do, then there will be times when we fall into sin and rebellion. If this isn't a normal part of body life here at Chapel City Church, it will always feel awkward, and we will always wonder if it's necessary. As this becomes normal, it's not that conflict becomes the norm, it's that the joy of restoration becomes the norm among God's people. Over the last 3 years that I've been here, it is my joy to tell you that I have undergone church discipline on a number of occasions. That shouldn't be a shock to anyone. How good it is when fellow elders come to me and tell me, you didn't say that very well. How good it is when my wife comes to me and said, did you mean to come off that way? How much I hate it in the moment. But what a blessing it is when those people that love me enough to tell me when I've messed up do it and point me back to Christ and then forgive me when I ask for it. I hope that you realize that you too ought to be involved in this process all the time and that it's not something we should be afraid of. It's something we should joyfully anticipate as God uses it to refine us and make us more like the Son, which is our highest goal anyway. And finally, the hope through this process is real. This is not just about making a clean enough body so that we look presentable to each other. This is not a matter of looking a certain way so that people stop bothering me about those things that I do that upset them. This is a matter of a people with the real hope of becoming more like Christ, a real hope of genuine heart change. That's the problem here. That's the promise here. Psychology in the world and all the psychotherapy that's out there promises you a way to cope. This promises you a way to make actual, real, heartfelt change that has eternal implications for you. As we do this right, we turn people from the terror and the tragedy of sin, and we point them back to the real joy that comes with living in obedience. And some of us have seen this process work all the way through its bitter ugliness and back toward restoration. Back at our other church, when we were in Santa Clarita, a man was disciplined for immorality and unfaithfulness to his family, and it went for years that he was outside of the fellowship of the body. And then in the year before he died, he repented and he turned, and what a sweet last few months it was as he's restored to real joy of relationship with his family. Were there consequences? Absolutely. Were there years where it was difficult? You bet. Almost unimaginably for them. But at the end of it, there was this real hope that those years weren't wasted, but that they were used to turn a sheep back to the flock. And as he went home to be with the Lord without the fear of wondering whether his soul was condemned because of his sin. We need to think rightly about this process, because we take being sheep seriously. Let's pray. Lord, this isn't easy, and it's not easy because I realize that I need to be on the receiving end of this more often than I think I do. So, Lord, we ask for those two great themes of this chapter to be real in our lives. God, make us humble. Help us see that we are little ones, that we are wandering sheep, and that we are desperately in need of your love and forgiveness, in your grace and your restoration. And Lord, give us the ability to see sin the way you do, to hate it, to wage war against it, to do all that is necessary to forsake it so that we might pursue you. And how good and faithful you are to give us the tools to do that. Your word, your spirit, your church to walk alongside of us. Lord, make us obedient. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.